to Judges, chapter 6. I especially was thrilled reading about Gideon and preparing and studying and reviewing, because it is one of the most grace-filled, encouraging, amazing accounts that's recorded in Scripture. Now, Gideon has been the subject of countless Sunday school lessons for kids. That and Daniel and the lion. But it's real important that as we go through this account, and Gideon has 100 verses or so dedicated to himself in Judges. Samson's the only other one that has up near there. He has 90 verses. So, significant. We'll always hear that the book of Judges is similar to the present time we're living in today. And, you know, without exaggerating, it's true. When I first started the study, and if you look in maybe some of your study Bibles, you'll see a circled kind of thing in your book where it talks about Israel was disobedient, then they cried out, and God delivered them. It looks like a cycle. It looks like a circle. It's that, but it's actually worse and it's more. It was actually a downward spiral. With each judge that arrived, God was having to pick from a more flawed and less than perfect, by far, people to work with. Each time they were rebelling, it was diminishing the quality of who he had to choose from. And I see pictures of that within our own country. As each year goes by, the selection of even secular leaders, which are called as leaders of our country, it's mighty sparse pickings. Without exaggerating, it's almost like it's zero to pick from. Either way. Which makes me remind myself, and I remind you this morning, because I know by experience, sitting and listening to a rabid, fanatic, almost fanatical, born-again Christian who is insane about a certain political movement or candidate. I've experienced it. Of course, I'm not the best person to be like that around because I usually prod back in a certain way to inflame them more. I voted for Gore. Oh my, you're a pastor? I'll just throw it out there. I'm a Democrat. And they want to burn me at the stake. I'll say things, you know, just to inflame them, because it's for a Christian to be that way would be like the Jews rallying around a certain judge as their salvation. Who's their salvation? God. Who's on the throne? God. And there is a great similarity. How about within the church? Spurgeon? Is there any Spurgeons today? Calvin? Zwingli? There's a downward spiral. What do we have today as, whoa, prominent? Who's the prominent one today? Mr. Purpose Driven, Mr. Crystal Cathedral, Spurgeon, Crystal Cathedral. F.B. Meyer, Purpose Driven. It is similar. So where does that leave us? Are we to look to these leaders in the church as our, no. Am I? No. How about politically? We look to these leaders? Give me a break. we need to remember, for instance, I don't want to embarrass Dr. Embry, but he operated on my foot 3 times normally after the first whacking of the foot and it doesn't heal, off comes the leg. Not him. He called me before the last surgery, told me what time to come in, told me not to eat or drink anything before or after midnight. And I said, hey, you know, this one last time. You do me a favor and pray about this one. You see, he's a doctor, but he also knows the great physician is the one who determines. We need to be reminded this morning. We devote our energies in our devotion and focus and hope on the Lord Jesus Christ, Him alone. Because whether it's a political person or a church person leader, and the greater the church person the leader is, today will tell you, it ain't me, it's Jesus Christ, it's not me. And this is where we find what's happening today with Gideon in this book. If you look at verse 10 of chapter 6, the key to every problem, whether it's Israel or the church, whether it's Gideon or whether it's me or you, is the last sentence of chapter 10 of chapter 6. I'm sorry, verse 10 of chapter 6. But you have not obeyed me. But you have not obeyed me. There lies the door to every type of problem that would come toward us. I know, you know by experience. Maybe a choice you made when you knew you should not have made that choice. So because this is such a wonderful book of grace, encouragement, amazement, let's ask the Lord to bless us this morning, okay? Let's pray. Father, we ask that you do open this book up, Lord, this letter. We thank you for reminding us this morning that it is all about you. Church leaders come and go, Lord, we know that. Political leaders, praise God, come and go also. And Lord, but we are here for you. And we thank you that our course is charted by you, not by man. And we ask that you would remind us. We ask ahead of time for those that will be gathering together for the fellowship after. We ask that you would bless the food, that you would bless the fellowship, even something, Lord, as simple as getting together to watch an amusement game on television, Lord. We ask your blessings on it. We don't want to take anything for granted anymore. Bless your people this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So here we find, we have at the end of chapter 5, verse 31, right at the bottom it says, after Deborah's reign, the land was undisturbed for 40 years. Long time. Then, verse 1, the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. The power of Midian prevailed against Israel because of Midian. The sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains and caves and strongholds. So here we find this mighty group of once victorious people living in caves. They're hiding from the Midianites. These are the conquerors of God. Why? Verse 10, they didn't obey me. They're hiding in caves. They're hiding in caves. What an insulting testimony to God. But God's not done. He never is. If you know Jesus Christ this morning, when you signed on to be His, He made a promise to you. He's going to keep it. He's going to fashion you into what He started out when you first met Him. Now you may decide you don't want all the promise to be kept. he says, tough. His integrity mandates he will keep the promise. And we covered this in the earlier books of the Old Testament. It manifested itself many times as what we call fierce grace, fiery grace, but it's grace. And many times it's corrective, and many times corrective situations are not pleasant. 7 years. They had 40 years of peace under Deborah. But remember, we continue to move down in the quality of what God is having to work with, which encourages me, which means that if I want to be one of these old-time religion kind of leaders in my heart before God, there's not a long line. I have a very big area to choose from. So that should encourage you. It's like when D.L. Moody was hearing a camp meeting early on with a shoe salesman in Chicago. The preacher was saying, if God had one man, if God had one man or one woman that would devote themselves to God, oh, you wouldn't know what he could do with that man. And D.L. Moody said to himself, young, why can't I be that man? The opportunities are amazing out there. That's what I love about the Lord. You'll always find, quote, employment with God. You'll never be jobless, in a sense, when you serve him. We have an unusual situation right now. We have a person who we don't even see that comes to this church. They send their offerings to our church regularly, but I never see them. I'm collecting their offerings now. I'm going to send them back. Because you see, that's unhealthy for them to do that. It's, well, can we use the money? Of course. But you and I can't contribute to that situation that is this long-distance relationship with God through a automatic deposit. It's unhealthy. My intent is to have people step out of that drive-through relationship with God. He'd rather have us than our money. You know that, don't you? I'd rather have you here than your money. And I've never worried about money in our church. I never will. That's his problem. If this is his church, he'll supply it. We work with what he gives us. What's the old Calvary Chapel slogan? Where God guides, God provides. If he doesn't provide, we don't do it. And I don't hit you up every Sunday to do something. That's the arm of the flesh. J. Vernon McGee says, if the Holy Spirit would have stepped back right now, the majority of what goes on in churches wouldn't even miss a beat. I would hope that if the Holy Spirit would have stepped back right now, we would just come to a complete stop. Well, we're going to run into Gideon here. He's all God has. They're hiding in caves. So the whole nation is afraid. Remember that word, afraid. Verse 3, this is why. For it was when Israel had sown, now we're talking a seasonal thing that happens every year, that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them, and they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable. And they came into the land to devastate it. Verse 6, so Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. This was a man-made famine. Very little anything left. sprinkling of livestock survived and hidden. Grain was virtually destroyed except what they could steal away. So Israel was afraid and extremely hungry. Fear and hunger. I've seen that firsthand. Islam does that in Sudan. Islam does it in a lot of countries. We have different organizations. They call them NGOs, non-government organizations. They go in, either secular or Christian, show them how to plant. They give them seeds. They do all that stuff. They show them how to use it. They do that. They plant. This is sustenance farming. This is not, let's take the crops to market. No, this is to live on. And in comes the Janjaweed, the militia, the Sudanese army, and they devastate the crops. And you read, when the media does report it, of the hundreds of thousands of people that are dying from a man-made famine. It goes on to this day. And that's what they were going through. And they're hiding in caves. And they were afraid. And they were hungry. And what does verse 10 say? Because they didn't obey me. They didn't obey me. There's an unsettling thing I've learned about being a pastor who is in God's word to view life through God's word. It's an unsettling thing to see in God's people at times a disobedience of not obeying him with knowledge and see an unrepentant approach to their Christian walk in unrepentance when things, it is unsettling. It is a fearful thing because I know where they're headed. And it is not because I'm some sort of seer or wizard. God's word has made it clear. When I see things happening, and when I used to work what I call a real job, I used to have Christian friends, and I would see men begin to have friendships with ladies that weren't their wives at work, and I knew where it was headed if it was not brought into a wholesome, sanctified approach to another person at work. And you know what? It always did end up doing something. If not a breakup of a marriage, it would cause tension in that person's marriage. And because of the unrepentant attitude, they would be resistant to counsel. What was counsel? Cut it out. Don't do that. You're a married man. You're not a single guy anymore. The devil's after you. And you can make your own list. Have you started to see where lives will lead? Let's not be that dramatic. How about things of internal existence, like cynicism, a cynical person who's a Christian? There are, you know. How about an unforgiving person, a person that is unforgiving? They never forgive. I think we've all struggled with that, unforgiveness. You know what that means to me? I know what it means when I'm that way. It means that I have not fully embraced my own forgiveness from Jesus Christ. And I'm slapping him in the face when I am not forgiving. And I can rationalize it all you want. Well, the reason I'm not is you see this and this and this. I remember doing that early in ministry. Well, I'm not going to forgive them because they didn't come to me and ask forgiveness. I'm on scriptural grounds. It says right here, when they come to you and ask forgiveness, you're to forget. Well, they never asked me. And I was walking around like the Terminator, ready to bite somebody's head off. But I was scriptural. But I wasn't Jesus-like. And I was a pastor. Well, you're all in a pastoral ministry. You're all in a, I'm sorry to tell you, you're a pastoral ministry. That means you're the light of the world. Are you afraid? Are you hungry? Are things not quite pulled together? Take hope. You're just like Gideon. And because you're like Gideon, you have his God. And he's not depending on you one bit to succeed with you. He will do it if you allow him. Just allow him. Sometimes we're like an animal. Have you ever tried to pull an animal from under the house and it's your pet and they're afraid and you're all, come on, come on. You go and bring out a prime rib, come on, and you're trying to coax them out, you know. You bring candy and peanut butter. Or dogs like peanut butter. Let's give them that, you know. Or a cat. A cat's even worse. What do you give a cat, you know? A rat. Here, look, you know. You're trying to coax them out. That's how God is with us sometimes. Come on, come on. You know, I just want to help you. I want to, you know, come out of the house, from under the house. That's how Gideon was. You're going to find out. Are you like that? Good. Why? Because you have room to grow in your faith. And you're going to see here one of our great fallacies. God doesn't care about credentials. He could care less about credentials. He doesn't care. He doesn't care if you're mighty in faith. If you're one of these great, you think, examples, you're a legend in your own mind as far as your faith is concerned. Well, then you have a whole other thing that God's going to be doing with you. I found out. Wisconsin, I arrived. Dave Gonzalez is here, fresh from Calvary Chapel, Southern California. Chuck Smith. I got Chuck Smith's badge right here. Look at, I got his picture here. I've studied his tapes for 10 years. Punch in Matthew chapter 2. I can regurgitate it verse by verse. Chuck's greatest hits. I arrive. I'll have 100 people in the first year. I'll put up with that, Lord. That'll do. You know. I'll be content. I'm humble. 100 people will be okay. I got it. Everybody's going to love me. They're going to love me. How can they not? After all, I know. I have the answers. I've been a devotee of Walter Martin. I have all the answers. I found out I was the biggest idiot in the world. And I didn't know a thing. And not everybody loved me. As a matter of fact, there's people there in this little town back in Dairyland, Wisconsin, that hate me to this day. And I'll be honest with you even more. They have every reason to. I was a jackass so much. And I didn't know a thing. I didn't know a thing. God showed me that. Chuck Smith said, he thought he was going to be Chuck the Rock. He said he found out he was Chuck the Sand. It's the way it is. It's the way it is. To this day, I'm shocked on how much I learned and how much I didn't know. I don't want to scare you, but I'm shocked on how much I don't know now. Well, it came about, verse 7, when the sons of Israel, after 7 years, cried to the Lord on account of Midian. And the Lord sent a prophet, nameless prophet, we don't know who he is, to the sons of Israel. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out from the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors and dispossessed them before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God, verse 10. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not obeyed me. You have not obeyed me. It's funny, he didn't come to say, God's going to deliver you. That's not the first thing out of his mouth. He comes back and he reminds them what God had done. He begins to sort things out in a way that settles them from the situation they're in. What is the situation? They're living in caves. They're living in holes in the ground. They're hungry. They don't even know if they're going to be alive next year because of the famine. And what does he do? He reminds them of him. And he says, and you didn't obey me. Do you ever, God ever catch you that way where he reminds you of a thing past of his total faithfulness? Of things that looked so hopeless. And it's like he places it almost like a snapshot in front of you that reminds you. I was going through this morning as we were singing. Laying in the hospital on what floor it was in the Kaiser Hospital, my artery in my femoral artery had broken where they put the stent in. I lost 5 units of blood in a very short amount of time. I was dying. I knew I was. They stabilized me, put me in that room. The next morning, totally weak, big hematoma, big blood thing all down my leg and around. And you know what? I'm sitting there this morning and I think, here I am. Here I am. From that bed and from that bed to a walker that old Ron loaned me, that Helen had. She didn't even use it. I did. A walker. And I needed it. And here I am. Faithfulness. Not my faithfulness. Many times when Jenny would come to visit me, she really didn't want to be around me. Dr. Amory would come and visit me, and I'd be nice and pleasant, but not to her. Andrew didn't care. He'd be sitting there putting a Lego together or something. Faithfulness. And so he brings out a big gun, the prophet. He says, remember what God did for you? He did all that stuff. Now, I wish I could tell you that this story ended up like kind of like a movie, but it doesn't. There's all these certain things going on. So, you know, they have a great victory, but it's God's victory. We have to remember that. But yet there's an argument between some of the tribes. They felt slighted. And then at the end of the whole story with Gideon and his family, he didn't get treated so well at the end, nor his family. That's life, isn't it? You have certain things that go well, and then you have this other thing, like, oh, how did that get in there? I stepped on that. It was like on the front lawn, and I stepped on it. What is this? It's supposed to all be wonderful. It's not. He's wonderful. He's wonderful. When you step on it, when you blow chunks, he's wonderful. He makes us realize we're not victims. As I've shared with you before, if you could see yourselves for 5 seconds, what you're going to look like when you're with him, the temptation would be to worship one another just by how we're going to appear. And yet here we sit, a little damp, ladies with their hair a little bit wet and flat, guys losing that early age handsomeness, now into middle age, mediocrity. But he's the same. And he reminds us this morning. Then the angel, verse 11, the angel of the Lord, now we know who that is, right? The angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak tree that within Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abrizite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. Now here's a neat picture. This angel of God, the Lord himself, sits under an oak tree. He kicks back under an oak tree. I could just see this picture. And he sits on the land that belongs to Gideon's dad, who, to give you a little preview, Gideon's dad is a pagan priest who owns a couple of pagan idols of Baal and Ashtoreth. That's his dad. What did I tell you? God's selection is getting mighty slim in who he's going to pick from. And he picks the youngest son of this man. Not the oldest, the youngest. We have a young man here. What's he doing? You probably know this if you're a Bible student. The wine vats, the wine presses were impressions in the ground. They would put wine in grapes in there, and then they would mash them with their feet. But they were hidden out of view. You couldn't see them. Why is he down there doing the wheat? That's kind of hard. Wheat is supposed to be mashed out in the open where the wind can blow the chaff away, right? Not him. He's down in the vat hiding. So I'm thinking, how is he going to get the chaff blown from the wheat? Pick it up and go, do that? He's hiding. So he's got a pagan dad in his backyard. He's got two of these idols. They might as well have been the elephant god and, oh, there's another god, a monkey god. The monkey god looks like a warrior. I mean, I don't know what these things look like, but there they were, out of wood. And there's Gideon, hungry and afraid, and probably just crawled out of his cave. That's his resume. That's his resume. And there's the Lord himself sitting under the oak tree, checking it out. Now, my own carnal mind says, was he thinking, man, is this the hand that I got dealt? This guy? Where's his qualifications? None. But one. The Lord sitting under the oak tree. The angel of the Lord, verse 12, appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." What in the world? He calls him a valiant warrior. What does King James say? Verse 12. Yeah. Mighty man of valor. He's hiding. He's got a backyard full of idols. God addressed him as he saw him. He saw him how he was going to be, not how he was. So today, he looks at you and he says, "O man of God that are sitting there at Cerritos, remarkable Christian woman sitting there at Cerritos." And you go, "Me?" If you only knew, he does know. But he also knows your end. And he knows that if your faith is little, he knows that if your devotion is small, if your relationship is sputtering, if you're afraid, if you're living in a cave and you're moving through your own famine that you created, he knows you can only do one thing but go up and watch your faith grow and your ability in him grow. You can only improve. That's what he sees here. Valiant man of God. I love it. That's encouraging. What does he show us? It's not what you are right now. It's what he says you will be. It's what he says you can be through him. Through him. Through him. Not you. That is the biggest. You see, we're taught that today, though. We're taught that. From everywhere where we shop, to who our friends may be, the cars we drive, the jobs we get. And yet, we have to remind ourselves, whatever you have right now, whatever you are right now, will be nothing. Someday it will be nothing. But what you will have in all eternity will be what you had for him. That won't go away. We're told in the book of James that true religion is visiting the widows and the orphans. With this, God is pleased. Takes account of it, records it. We're told by Jesus to lay up treasures in heaven for yourself. Not here, there. And I shared Wednesday night. You guys ever wonder why I go to the convalescent ministry? Because my heart is so drawn to the little bent-minded people over there. Well, I have a sympathy and love for them, but that isn't it. I'm investing in my future in heaven every time I go there. So on the one hand, don't look at us that go there as some sort of special Christian in the group. I think we all know that there's a part of it. We're investing in our future. We're laying up treasures in heaven because we're going to visit those that are helpless. And we may not see anything here regarding that, but we will there. God thinks different than us, doesn't he? How do you want to be first in the kingdom, then be last? You want to be great? Be the servant of all. Oh, I don't like that. What is the Christian walk? To be happy? Well, you may be. It's to glorify Jesus Christ. How has that come? Costly, sacrificial, at times painful. Other times, humiliating. There's nothing worse as a Christian servant than to fail, and not only fail, but fail in public. Fear. Remember, afraid. Fear. Super Bowl Sunday today. First Super Bowl. The Green Bay Packers. Remember that game? 1967. Lombardi, my favorite coach, my hero in athletics. What did he say? Fatigue makes cowards of men. Fear is our great enemy, especially to Christian men. Because when God gives an order, I can be so clever in navigating away from keeping his command. And I can color it with all sorts of different things. Gideon's no different. Let's read on. Verse 12, he says, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." Please don't miss that term. The Lord is with you. Then Gideon said to him, "O my Lord, the Lord is with us, why," he begins, "then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." You ever talk like that? You ever talk like that? Well, let's go back to verse 10. What does it say there? "Because you have not obeyed me." God, where are you? "Because you have not obeyed me." How come I feel so far from you? "You have not obeyed me." Why do you think he calls us sheep? Go to the fair this coming summer. Check the sheep out. They're not mental giants. They're cute, but they're not brilliant. They're total victims. They're total victims. There are no Lambos. They're sheep. Sheep will follow all sorts of weirdness. If one sheep goes off on one way, they will lead all the others right off, literally, no kidding, off a cliff. And they will all follow the lead sheep. Some sheep will go in to drink water in a river, and they will keep right on going, and they'll float away and die like corks. So don't think God was being real endearing when he called us his sheep. I like to see what his sheep do every political year, every 4 years. I like to see what his sheep do. The Lord looked at him. I like that. Verse 14. The Lord looked at him. The Lord looked at him. Like, it just, when I read that, I thought, I wonder what he probably just was dumbfounded over a little bit just watching him. You ever do that with your kids? You're like, "The Lord looked at him and said, Go in your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? Now we have clear orders from God. Or we can say, the word of God has spoken to him. He said to him, O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? He's making the same mistake we will make. I drove to that park. Sally Flowers called me. She said, we can get the permit for the park. We just need to know where. She'll even put the application through. We don't have to pay for it. So I'm thinking, I hung up. I'm like, Lord, how are we going to do this? I'm with you. I'm with you. I'll do it. But let me do it this time. Let me do it. Wait on me. I will show you. How do we win the Hindus? I'll show you. How do we win the Mexican kids playing soccer out there? I'll show you. What about, we were there a couple nights ago. I didn't tell Jenny, I'm looking at you. How are we going to get a stage out there? We're looking on the outside. We can't do that. Well, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh. He's looking at his qualifications. And I'm the youngest in my father's house. But the Lord said to him, surely, what did he say? I will be with you. And you shall defeat Midian as one man. So Gideon said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign. Now, he just told him. Okay? He just told him clearly. He gave him his word. But he says, I want a sign that it is you who speak to me. Please do not depart from here until I come back to you and bring out my offering and lay it before you. Notice he said offering and lay it before you. And he said, okay, I'll stay here till you come back. Gideon went in, verse 19, prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. He put the meat in a basket and the broth in a pot and brought them out to him under the oak and presented them. Now, before we go on here, they're in famine. They're in a famine. He has grain and he has an animal to kill. This is precious, sacrificial. There's a side of Gideon here that we can't miss. He has a flame of devotion in there to his God. He has a sacrificial slant for his Lord. This is costly. And so there's a rock there. It's going to be basically the table where they're going to eat, but God has other plans here. The angel of God said to him, verse 20, take the meat and the unleavened bread, lay them on this rock, and pour out the broth, and he did so. And then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and the fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Remember earlier, Gideon says, where are the miracles? Here's one right here. You want a miracle? Here it is. Fire from rock. Poof. Burnt offering. What's burnt offering? Sin offering. What are the other offerings? Fellowship offerings. It's all there. See, there's things there that you have. You have things in you that God can ignite for him. All of you. Have you raised children, for instance, that don't know the Lord? Or you don't know that they do? Or they're not walking like they know him? But were they around the things of God when they were growing up? Did you make an attempt to that? Lord, I tried. I prayed for them. I took them to church. I put them in the different kids' ministries. I did this. I did that. I played Christian music for them when they were little. I talked to them. I did devotionals. I did all that stuff. I did it to the best of my ability. You know my heart. You take hope. God has placed things in their hearts. Now, you pray. All of you know, or all of you have them in your family, children, that aren't where they should be. And you pray for them. Because God will use anything. He bent over backwards to save you. You know that, don't you? He pursued you relentlessly. Some of your testimonies are outrageous. Outrageous. And then some of you maybe have grown up in the church. You're just as much a miracle. You should know this. Grow up in the church and stay saved. Be a Christian after growing up in the church. I look at my son. He grew up in the church. He grew up around a pastor. He's still walking with the Lord. It's a miracle. Sometimes that's almost worse. So he has this devotion there, Gideon. But he's afraid, he's hungry, hiding in caves, with idols in his backyard, and he's still questioning God. Sound like you? What idols do I have in my backyard? How often do I question God when he's made it very clear what his command is? When Gideon saw, verse 22, that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, "Alas, O God, Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." Now remember, the Lord's gone. The Lord says to him, "Peace to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." So we find out what is in his mind. He's going to die. He's afraid. There's no valiant man of God yet here, is there? But we don't see God giving up. I look at this, I'm thinking, man, God's going to really succeed with this guy. He's going to finish. That encourages me about myself. It should encourage you about yourself, wherever you're at. And we didn't get far as I'd like to this morning. So you read ahead. We've got another couple of chapters here. You find out about this Gideon guy. But more so, you find out about this amazing, amazing God we have. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for these times of examining your word, Lord. We thank you for you being faithful to us. Now we pray that you would remind us of the fact that we are in your hands. You have us. We're not victims. We're more than conquerors. Whether it be poverty or unfaithfulness or fear, we thank you for being there. In Jesus' name, amen.